The following teaching is the 20th in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is Conflict, and the scripture reference is Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 48, and chapter 20.
Luke 19, and beginning with verse 11, we come to a very, very important parable, and one that I trust that most of you are already fairly familiar with. If you've been around Truro within the last year, you're familiar with it, because Pat Robertson based one of his talks at Shrinemont on this parable, and we've had occasion to refer to it repeatedly since then. He calls this the parable of the law of use. Now, it's slightly different, it's intriguingly different in Luke's version from the way in which it appears in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 25, we have the same parable, and there's an important difference, but it's clearly the same parable. As Matthew tells it, the nobleman goes into the far country, and he gives to each of three servants a gift, not a gift as such, but money for them to manage while he's gone. And he gives to the first 5 pounds, he gives to the second 3 pounds, and he gives to the third 1 pound. And when he comes back and he demands an accounting, the one who received the 5 pounds says, "Here are 5 pounds more. I've doubled the amount of money that you entrusted to me." The one that received 3 says, "Here are 6. I've doubled the amount of money." But the one who received only 1 says, "I knew you were a hard man. I hid the money. I didn't invest it. I didn't take any risks with it. I didn't lose a penny of it. Here it is back again." Well, when we read the same parable here in Luke's Gospel, it's told a little differently. It says, verse 12, "A nobleman went out into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 pounds, 1 pound each. And he said to them, 'Trade with these till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent an embassy after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by trading. The first came and said to him, 'Lord, your pound has made 10 pounds more.'" So instead of just doubling it, he's increased it tenfold. "The second came, saying, 'Lord, your pound has made 5 pounds more.' He increased it 500%. He came, and the third one comes and says, 'Lord, here is your pound. I hid it away in a napkin.'" It's clearly the same parable. The details are different. The message is, take what you've been given and use it. Use it for the sake of your master. Specifically, as a Christian parable, take what has been entrusted to you. The older translation, instead of a pound, it's called a talent. And that's a lovely play on word, because you've been given some talents. Each one of us has been given some talents. And we're to take the talents that we've been given and use them for the Lord Jesus and expect that he's going to increase them. And the bottom line of the parable is, use it or lose it. If you don't use it, you just keep it intact. See, you haven't taken any risks, you haven't lost any of it, but you will lose it. If you don't use it, you will lose it. Interestingly enough, in this version, it comes out a little bit differently, because it's not that they've doubled what they were not that they've doubled what they had been given, but the first one increases it tenfold, the second one increases it fivefold, the third one doesn't increase it at all, and we don't hear about the other servants. See. But notice the master's response is identical. Verse 17, "The master said to the first of these servants, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Verse 19, "To the second servant, he says to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities. To the third servant, he says, verse 22, 'I will condemn you out of your own mouth, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank, and at my coming I should have collected it with interest?' very little risk. Put it in an FSLIC account insured by the federal government, you would have at least made some interest on it. See? He said to him who stood by, take the pound from him and give it to him who has the 10 pounds. And they said, but Lord, he has 10 pounds already. He doesn't need another one. I tell you that to everyone who has will more be given, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Tough parable. Tough parable. And yet, if you heard Pat's teaching on this, and if you've meditated upon it, you've seen, I think we've seen over and over, that it applies to all sorts of things. And Pat belabored the issue of physical muscles, that if we exercise our muscles, they get stronger. If we don't exercise them, they atrophy. Even the strength that you had withers away. If you have a certain natural ability to sing, and you take lessons and you practice that and you develop it, you may become a very great opera star. But if you don't work with it, even the ability that you started out with is going to eventually just dissipate. If you have the ability to share your faith, and you exercise that, it may not be the great world-changing ability. You may not be a Billy Graham, but if you go one-on-one, you're going to get better at it. And you'll be able to go two-on-two and three-on-three and so on. You'll increase whatever ability you use for Christ will grow, but if you fail to use that, you'll eventually lose it. I think that the missing link between this version of the story and the one in Matthew's is a little bit more obvious because they were given different amounts to begin with. The guy had 5 talents, he doubled that and it became 10. Here, they're all given the same amount to start out, and yet they had very different track records with what they were given. The missing link is this. They were given the same thing in terms of a monetary sum to begin with, but obviously they had differing opportunities, different investment abilities. The difference in what they were given was in terms of their internal ability to manage that money. Do you see? That is implicit in the story. We're not all given the same basic ability to start out with. There are differences. Okay, if I gave $100 to each one of you, there would be differences in your ability to manage that money. Okay, so it's not necessarily a difference in what you were given, but in the total combination of factors, circumstances, intelligence, schooling, opportunity, people you know, and so on. There are differences. There are differences. But the master's reward comes in taking advantage of whatever opportunity we've been given. The master's blessing comes equally well to the man who took his gift and made 5 more out of it, as contrasted to the man who took his gift and made 10 more out of it. They both get commendation. But the censure comes to the guy who says, I was afraid to try. I was afraid to try. I knew you were a severe man. I took the gift and I hid it. Okay? So no, your ability may not be. The total combination of factors in your life may not add up to as advantageous a situation as somebody else. That may be true. You had less to start with, less native ability to manage it, less opportunity, fewer contacts, and so on. You didn't have the same chance, but the point is you had enough of a chance to do something with it, right? Do you see how it really is the same story? Okay. Given that, let me just point out to you how this particular story pulls a couple of the major strands together that we've been examining over the last few weeks. There is, first of all, this theme that's been running through many of the stories, many of the sayings of Jesus, that he who is faithful in a little will be entrusted with much. The faithless one was the one who didn't try, didn't take any risk. He wanted a safe Christianity. Okay? To be faithful is to use it, to get out there and use it, whether we're talking about money or friendship, you know, taking mammon and making friends for the kingdom out of unrighteous mammon. Doesn't matter what we're talking about. Be faithful, use it. Use it and multiply it. But there's another element here. The other theme that's been running through all of the last several weeks is that the way to exaltation is through humility. He who would seek to be exalted must be willing to be humbled, and he who would be humbled will be exalted. And Jesus has said that, and he said it, and he said it. And I just pause to reflect on the fact, are you willing to have the humility of being entrusted with only a little? Stop and think about that. Oh, if only I had what so-and-so had, then I could do great things for the kingdom of God. But I've only got this little ability. I wish I could preach like so-and-so. I wish I could teach like so-and-so. I wish I could lead Bible studies like so-and-so. I wish I could win people to Christ like so-and-so. But I can't. Poor me, I can only do this. It's not even worth trying. That's faithlessness. And look at how severely the Lord responds to that. You're right. I am a severe man. I expect you to use what you've got, however little it is. Are you willing to have him entrust only a little tiny bit to you? That's humiliating. Oh, if only I had the chance that Billy Graham has had. Oh, if only, hey, do you know how Billy Graham started out? He didn't have all that much chance. He just used what he had. Are you willing to be entrusted with only a little? If so, if you use even that little, you'll be later entrusted with much. Verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, moving toward Olivet. Moving finally toward Calvary. And he says to the disciples, go into the village opposite, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Not a white charger, but a little donkey. That itself is a sign of humility. There are two different images in the prophetic literature. One of a messianic figure coming in pomp and glory, riding literally a stallion. The other is of the servant coming in lowliness and meekness, riding on a donkey. Jesus clearly chooses for himself what he's been recommending for everybody else, the sign of servanthood, the sign of humility. And yet, strangely, even in that action, this theme again is borne out. So they went and they got the donkey and all of that happens. Verse 37, let's start with 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their garments on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their garments on the road. And as he was drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen. Humility leads to glory. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees start to rebuke them. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He said, I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. Because he's worthy of praise. We must praise him. If we don't, the very stones will. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That leads into a conversation that I hope we'll get to next week as the disciples begin to ask him, when will these things be? What will the sign be of your coming? But I just want to notice something as he's making this comment, as he's weeping over the city. His heart is literally breaking, that they are rejecting him. And it's not breaking over his own sense of being rejected, but it's breaking for them that they're missing the drama taking place in their midst. And it's interesting what's translated here, you did not know the time of your visitation. In Greek is you did not know your episcopy. Visitation, the visit by the overseer throughout the Old Testament is God visiting his people. God becomes the episkopos. In the New Testament, Jesus becomes the episkopos, from which we get the name of our particular branch of Christendom, the word behind bishop. You didn't know who your bishop is. It also tells you what a bishop is supposed to be, which is one who comes to tend the flock of God and one who knows what's going on among the members of the flock, one who is intimately in touch with what's happening to God's flock. Jesus comes as one who knows what's going on, and he's come as their bishop. He's come as their overseer. The very word overseer, by the way, is to look at closely, to look, to see closely. That's the root of the word. He comes to see what's going on with God's children, but you didn't even recognize me when I came into your midst. And so he weeps. The time is growing very short now. And what we've been seeing all the way through the gospel, the conflict in particular that has been becoming more and more focused, is now really intensifying. He entered into the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." You can imagine how they reacted to that. And as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people sought to destroy him. But they did not find anything that they could do, for all the rest of the people, the common people, all the people, hung upon his words. There's a pretty good summary statement. The leadership, particularly the religious, sought to destroy him. Do you know that religion always wants to kill Jesus? It uses his name. It parades under his banner, but religion is dead set against Jesus. It has always been so. Jesus is the enemy of religion, and religion is the enemy of Jesus. Jesus does not come to start a religion. He comes to bring reality. And religion doesn't want any part of it. It wants to do away with him, and so the conflict is joined. The principal men, the chief priests, the scribes sought to destroy him, but the people hung on his words. Favor with the people, conflict with the authorities. And so I want to move very quickly, just give a very, very quick overview of how this conflict is heating up as we move into chapter 20. Notice that they are out to destroy him. That's what it's about. They're posing questions for him. They're not questions seeking answers. They're seeking to entrap him. Very clearly so. And notice how Jesus just emerges time after time after time. They are not going to trap him. The only way they can finally do it is with trumped up charges and phony evidence. People who perjure themselves for money to say what is not true about Jesus. That's the only way they could do away with him. One day he's teaching the people in the temple, preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things? Who is it that gave you this authority?" They want him to say God. They want him to declare himself that he's preaching in the name of God. But he just says, "I'll ask you a question. I'll ask you a question. You tell me, where did John come from? From heaven or from men?" And that throws him into a big discussion. If we say from heaven, he'll say, "Well, why didn't you believe him?" Because they clearly didn't. I'm the fulfillment of what John taught. But if we say from men, all the people are going to rise up against us, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they didn't know whence it was. We don't know. He said, well, if you don't know that, how do you think you're going to handle this? Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You answer my question, and then I'll answer yours. He began to tell the people this parable. It's clearly a parable against them. It's a parable against the Jews. Always read the parables in the light of their context. They have principles that emerge from them that are applicable to many other situations, but read them first in the context in which they appear. This is clearly a parable against the Jewish establishment, a parable of faithless vineyard workers. And that is the Jewish nation as a whole, not each and every Jew, but the nation as a whole. They have despised the prophets. They have despised the servants of God. When God, the vineyard owner, sends his own son, they rise up to kill him. Look at verse 15. When they cast him out of the vineyard and killed the son, Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And he answers his own question. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, God forbid. They knew what it was about. But he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. He's quoting from a very, very familiar passage of the book of Psalms. It's specifically from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23, but that is within a subsection of the Psalms. Psalm 113 to 118 were read as a little unit, a kind of a mini unit within the Psalms. It's called the Hallel, and they read that and they sang it and they chanted it and they rejoiced in it at great high seasons of celebration, particularly during the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a very well-known passage. The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. In other words, God is building something, and the cornerstone on which he intends to build has been rejected by those who were supposed to be carrying out the work of doing the building. That's what they recite at least every season of Tabernacles. What do you think that means, he says? What do you think it means? That the cornerstone has become a stumbling stone. Instead of building on it, people have been tripping over it and dashing themselves on it. And of course, Peter picks up on that, and it's basic to his first letter. What do you think that means? What's the implication of his question? You're doing it right now. You are rejecting me. You see the claim that's implicit in that? I myself am the stone, the headstone, the cornerstone, and you're just tripping over it. You're rejecting it. You follow? The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They were the faithless workers in the vineyard. What is God going to do with them? He's going to take away from them and give to others. And that, by and large, is what has happened. By and large. There have always been Jewish Christians in every generation. And there are many, many now. And the era, I believe, is coming to a close. The so-called age of the Gentiles is coming to a close right before our eyes. But by and large, for nearly 2,000 years, it has not been a predominantly Jewish work. It's been predominantly among Gentiles. Why? Because God rejected his people? No. Because his people rejected God. They didn't build on his chief cornerstone. Right? So you can just see how they're reacting to that. Here you claim to be the very Son of God. You claim to be the chief cornerstone. Okay? And you claim, you have the audacity to claim that everything that we're about is built on the wrong foundation. That's right. That's right. That's exactly what I'm saying. How dare you say that? You come into our temples and overturn the money changers. Who do you think you are? It's very clear who he thinks he is. Very clear who he thinks he is. And the conflict is becoming absolutely head-on. Because either they're going to have to admit that they are dead wrong and repent, see, or else they've got to get rid of him. They've got to. There is no alternative. Now, in the rest of this passage, I just want to quickly show you that there's an attack coming from one side and then an attack from the other side. Two different groups of people here, two different issues, and Jesus, again, just ducks out from underneath both of them. Scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him. They tried, but they were unsuccessful. They were fearful of the people. Verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might take hold of what he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. If we can trap him into a political faux pas, then it becomes an issue for Rome to handle. They are an occupied city-state, an occupied nation, really, at this point. They have a lot of authority, but they do not have the power of death at their disposal. That is Rome's power. So we got to get him trapped into a situation where he's speaking out insurrection against Rome, and then Rome will do our dirty work for us. You know the story. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. You show no partiality. Just hear these words dripping with false praise. You show no partiality. You truly teach the way of God. We have a question for you. Please tell us what to do. Is it lawful for us to give to Caesar or not? If he says it is, he wipes out the base of support. Of all the people who hope that he's going to be their liberator and deliver them from Caesar. So we've wiped him out. If he says, yes, go ahead and pay your taxes. But if he says no, well, that's insurrection. And of course, Jesus perceives their craftiness. He says, give me a coin. Whose likeness is on it? They said, Caesar's. He says, well, render to Caesar that which is his and to God that which is his. Marvelous answer. If the fact that Caesar's face is stamped on the coin, okay, there's a coin of Kenya, and it has President Moy's face on it. Okay, if Caesar's face is on the coin, if his image, this coin is made in his image, if that makes it his, then what do we render unto God? That which is made in his image, right? Which is us. Go ahead, give Caesar his money. Give yourself to God. Great answer. Verse 26, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him at what he said. Wasn't a real question. They didn't want that answer. They were not having a moral question of conscience as to whether or not they should pay their taxes. It was a trap. And he avoided it. I think that's a very good instance. If you want to know what the gift of the word of wisdom is, there it is. God gave him a wisdom that was so great they couldn't entrap him. And it says they marveled at his answer and were silent. Okay? Now that's the attack from one side, basically the Pharisaic attack. Now there's the other attack from the other side. The Sadducees come at him. You need to understand that the Sadducees are the liberals. See? They got no problem with paying taxes to Caesar. That's not a Sadducee's problem. They don't believe the scriptures. They're liberal theologically as well. They believe in the books of Moses, but not the rest of it. Okay? For that matter, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in the devil, they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They are theologically liberal, and so they think they have cooked up the best of all questions here. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. First took a wife and died without children. Second took over the responsibilities. He died without children. Third died without children. Went through all seven. Verse 32, afterward the woman also died, as you might expect. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? Got him. See? Got him. She can't be the wife of all seven. It's absurd. They don't believe that there is resurrection, you see. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Okay. I hit that passage for the first time just about the same point in my life when I discovered girls, and I really wasn't sure I wanted to be there. I'm serious about that. It took me a long time to understand that Jesus was not saying they are less than sexual. He, in fact, is saying that they're more than sexual. Our sexuality is a limit upon us. And as everything else in the heavenlies, we transcend the limit. Could spend a long time on that. But there's just a hint here. In other words, if you are married to another Christian, please don't think that when you both get to heaven, you're going to have a loss of intimacy in your relationship. You're not going to lose anything. What you're going to have is such an increase in intimacy, but it's not going to be limited in quite the same way to one physical relationship. There's going to be an ability to be spiritually intimate at a deeper level than we've ever known before. We're going to transcend our sexuality. So again, Jesus avoids the trap. See? She's not going to be the wife of one of those husbands in an exclusive way. There's going to be an intimacy for all of them. But since you've raised the question, let me tell you that there is evidence for the resurrection. As a matter of fact, it's in Moses, not just elsewhere in the Old Testament, in places that you reject, but it's in Moses himself that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense, even though they have already died a long time earlier. You follow that? Who are you? I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was their God when they lived centuries ago. I am right now, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That tells you they're still alive. Their bodies are dead. They are still alive. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And again, some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Jesus says, well, I've got one for you in that case. I've got one for you. How can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? In other words, his descendant. How can they say that the Messiah is David's descendant and only that? That's the essence of the question. How can they limit Messiah to being merely a human descendant of King David? He is certainly to be descended from David. But how can you say that he is only that, a human figure? Because David himself says in Psalm 110, the Lord God said to my Lord, Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. David is thereby calling Messiah my Lord. See? If David thus calls him Lord, how is he his son? What you need to understand there is that to the Jewish mindset, it would be impossible under any circumstances whatsoever for your descendant to be greater than yourself. Could not happen. Could not happen. Okay? No matter what I ever become, I can become president of the United States, I could become Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, it doesn't matter what human achievement I have made, I am still my Father's son, and I look up to my Father. Follow that? You may not agree with it, but that's the Jewish worldview. And therefore, a son or a grandson or a great-grandson or a great-great-great-great-grandson could not become my Lord. David could not look up to his own descendant. Impossible. And so Jesus is saying right there in one of the most well-known, most beloved messianic psalms, Psalm 110, clearly attributed by the Jews to David himself, David is calling Messiah my Lord. How can he therefore be merely David's human descendant? The hint is he has to be more than that. He has to, in fact, be uniquely, supernaturally brought into this world. He has to, in fact, be God's son. And that's the issue. That's the issue in the whole passage. So what I want you to see here is that Jesus is not avoiding the issue. See, I mean, he's posing the issue consistently. He's posing the issue of his authority. He's posing the issue of his claims. But at the same time, in the most remarkable way, he's avoiding the pitfalls that they keep trying to lay for him. It is going to have to come down to a naked show of aggression. They're going to have to seize him and take him without legitimate cause. And that's very shortly about to happen. So he says, verse 45, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes and love salutations in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Beware. Beware of the religious leadership. Beware. Going about in the name of God, but in fact destroying or trying to destroy his work. They will receive the greater condemnation.